Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. I think about that that song and the cost of getting those words to us. And October 6th, William Tyndale, they celebrate William Tyndale's, remember his death. And William Tyndale was very critical in getting the Word of God in a translation that people could understand. And he was burned at the stake for it. And he died, and his last words were, "May the Lord open the King of England's eyes." And so there's real people like that that gave their lives so that we can have the Word of God. And I appreciate Phyllis's prayer. I was having my quiet time this morning, and that was the first thing. I'm still in Psalms, and it was the first thing I just kind of my head was, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And I have access to it, as she said. You know, we have football field size, you know, buildings filled with Bibles, filled with access to the Word of God. Some people only have a torn out piece somewhere in the bush to hang on to. That's why Henry Blackaby says, we sin against more of the grace of God than any people that's ever existed because we have access to more of the Word of God than anybody. So, great song, great song. Thank you guys for that. Now, how do you define success? Well, it probably depends on what we're talking about, right? That could be a million different things. Well, as you know, and if you don't know, I need to see you after church and have a mental examination. You know I love sports, all right? You know I love sports, and one of the things I'm amazed at is how fickle a fan base can be. And I have to include myself in that fickle fan base category. It's interesting to me that at the beginning of a season, fans of a particular team and the beat writers who cover those teams have a set of expectations based on previous year, based on recruiting class, based on, you know, the schedule, based on a million different things. They have a set of expectations for that team. And if that team does not meet those expectations, then they are not successful. So success is defined initially by those expectations. But if a team exceeds tremendously or fails to or falls well below expectations, early in a season, it's amazing how quickly the definition of success can change. Success that maybe began as just a winning record. If you could just have a few more wins than losses, just be competitive, just have a good season, immediately turns to nothing less than a national championship if that team does well in the beginning. And what might have been just an average expectation, reasonable expectation, if the team performs poorly at the beginning of a season, then they can kind of, you know, the expectations kind of just drop the whole season. They'll just toss the whole season. Say, you know what, let's just play the young players. Let's build for the future. Let's get ready for next season. Let's do what we can to build a foundation. And the reason they do that is fan bases are known to be very fickle. They are known to extremes, really. Just as quickly as you are the hero, you're the goat. And that's the way fan bases are. They're prone to extremes, and they're prone to emotion very much. But how do you define success? How do you define success for you? How do you define success? And I'm talking about for your whole life. You come to the end of your, if today was the last day of your life and God told you this, and he said, today, I am taking your life today. Today is the last day. I have written all of your days are numbered in my book, and this is the last one. And you are to look back on the days that the Lord has given you. How would you define success for your life? Well, I would say that the ultimate definer of success is the God who created us in the beginning. That's why the title of this message, if you have your little blue handout, is The Definer of Success. And when I think of how he may determine whether or not we are successful in his eyes, a couple of verses came to mind. The first is the words of Jesus in Luke 18 and verse 8. It says, when the Son of Man returns, not if, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Second verse was Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Speaking of God. And with those two verses, I think a case can be made that faithfulness equals success. Faithfulness equals success. Think about it. When one is full of faith, one is faith-filled. And when one is faith-filled, they are faithful and especially faithful to God. What comes out of a person is what fills them. And it usually comes out when you shake them real good. And so when we are shaken by a sovereign God, what comes out is who we really are. So we are full of faith or we're not, and we are faith-filled or we're not, and when we are faith-filled, we are faithful to the Lord. I even think of 1 Corinthians 4, 2. It says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And we are most certainly stewards of the lives we've been granted for the time we've been allotted. So with faithfulness being the definition of success, I landed, after some search, on the Old Testament book of Ezra to challenge us in that regard, and to do so between now, which is last Sunday we ended the What is the Church series, and making plans for Advent. And believe it or not, we're only a few weeks away, and that is always exciting. Start thinking about Advent, start thinking about Jesus' birth, start thinking about the Christ of Christmas. Carlos, I know, and the choir and praise team, they've already been working on Christmas in advance, and so it's gonna be here before you know it. And so this is kind of where we're at. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Ezra. Are you there yet? Let me help you. It's between 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. Did you find it? I know. It's just not one that we normally do. You might be here today going, I'm glad I didn't bring my Bible, because isn't he going to say, if you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 389. 389. That at least tells you it's kind of in the front, right? So 389, you'll find Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at that chapter this morning. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father God, in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, the name that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, we thank you for access to you today. We thank you that we can enter into your holy presence here. What a beautiful song the choir sung, the holy ones come into your presence. We are those holy ones because you have declared us holy by the blood of your Son. That is the only way we can enter into your presence, and we do so this morning. And by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, by the ability of your Holy Spirit to show us what is true and to penetrate our hearts, we ask for that. We ask that you would do a work in us today. We ask that as you, the ultimate and really only relevant definer of success, would you look upon our lives? Would you help us? Would you help us be quote-unquote successful? We want to be pleasing in your sight. I thank you for Phyllis's prayer to that end. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you for the word of God. Direct us now, instruct us, help me to get out of your way. If there's anything I have prepared to say that is in error, that is amiss, that is not lined up with your perfect will, deafen the ears of your people. But, oh God, I pray you would take everything that I have prepared to say, and if it is according to your word, that you might give it power in the hearing, in the preaching, that we would all be made more like your Son, who is faithful. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 1, beginning verse 1, says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, a few things to keep in mind as we begin this series is, first, the author of Ezra is unknown. Kind of one of those things, kind of going, okay, the book's named Ezra. I would kind of thought my money, you know, a betting man might have had Ezra, but no. Ezra's not the author. It's unknown. Some believe it's the same person who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Nehemiah, which are all authorship unknown. Ezra and Nehemiah, by most scholars, are viewed as one book together and is often studied that way. I don't know whether I can squeeze all that in about 5 weeks before Advent or not. But all that to say this: none of those things, as interesting or uninteresting to you as they may be, none of those things prevent us from receiving what the Lord has for us as we walk through the text. Now, to help this set the stage just a little bit and give us some context, look back one page to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, which would be 36. And if you are looking at the beginning of chapter 36, your Bible may very well have a title at the top of 36, and the title might be Judah's Decline. Now, keep in mind, these titles and really even these numbers of verses are not inerrant scripture. They are just editors' helps to guide us and give us some, you know, give us some assistance as we look at the Word of God. So you've got Judah's decline there at the top of chapter 36. And what you will find, if we had time to read it, is the first 14 verses are a description of the various kings who have led Judah up until the end and how corrupt they were. They were corrupt men, they led corruptly, and God's people went right along with the leadership and were sinful and rebellious toward God. Now, if you're there in 2 Chronicles 36, look with me beginning in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently," hang on to that word, "sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, also put in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.'" So what you see here at the end of 2 Chronicles, in the beginning of Ezra, is almost identical scriptures. It certainly overlaps perfectly, almost identically. So you're picking up right there. So what's being shared here is literally the fall of Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC, burned to the ground. And what's left of God's people which weren't the best, okay, because it said it killed all the young men, all the valuable souls, if you will, all the soldiers and stuff, the strong people, they're dead. And so what you have left here is the people who are left, a remnant, and they're taken into exile. And all of this is under the hand of a good and loving and sovereign God who will and must, because of his holiness, punish sin. He punishes sin in his children as well as those who reject him and are not his children. And all this destruction and exile was the fulfillment of the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah years earlier. And those words include the punishment through destruction, through death, through exile, through suffering, as well as God's provision for a remnant of his people and their return to him and the return to the promised land. And therein lies the hope for us. Therein lies the hope for everyone. The theme of Ezra is faithfulness. The theme of Ezra is faithfulness to the Lord, yet understand this, it is God's faithfulness and God's promises that should be the basis for our faithfulness. So for my time in Ezra chapter 1, I offer you the following. Number one, regardless of how life appears, God can be trusted, for he is always faithful. Regardless of how your life or my life appears in any given moment, any screenshot, any snapshot of our lives at a given moment, and we've all got them. I'm facing stuff, you're facing stuff, we know this. God can be trusted because he is always faithful. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 again. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing. Now, while we're given the words and the actions of a pagan king, we're given so much more. What we really see is the all-powerful, behind-the-curtain, behind-the-scenes hand of the divine king controlling everything involving this pagan king. And this is so important for your faith and mine. It is so important for our faith and thus our personal and ultimately corporate faithfulness to God. See, this is God's faithfulness to his word. Jesus is the word that became flesh, right, and dwelt among us. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus is the living word. Therefore, we can say this is God being faithful to his word. This is God being faithful to himself. In fact, if you would take a good bit to the right, about 300 pages, and turn to Jeremiah 25. You're using the church Bible, page 652. So find Isaiah, and then Jeremiah's next, and find Jeremiah 25. And look with me beginning in verse 1. 652 of the church Bible, Jeremiah 25. Says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of, there he is, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken, what? Persistently to you. But you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you've not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 7 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So in Ezra chapter 1, that which God has promised through Jeremiah, both to his people and to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, have happened. That's where we're at. God's people would not turn to him, even though opportunity after opportunity after opportunity was presented to them. Mercy upon mercy through his great patience and love was shown to them. And so what does God do? He takes one pagan king and he destroys Jerusalem, and except for a remnant of his people. Then he takes another pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, and he punishes Babylon just as he said he would. Now, it's easy to focus on all the fall here. I mean, I get that. This is pretty much a lifetime for most people. You're talking 70 years, so you would have most people here don't even remember what it was like to know experience the goodness of God. Almost a generation. And it's easy to focus totally on the fall of Jerusalem, the cost of sin, the exile, the slavery of God's people, the mistreatment, the suffering, no hope, the loss, and it's all very real. It is day after day after day of where is God? Day after day after day of suffering for sin. But do not let us miss God's commitment to his word and his promises. In fact, if God is so committed to his word that he allows his chosen people to suffer, should we doubt either his commitment to save and to provide for his people ultimately? See, God's faithfulness to himself is a guarantee of his faithfulness to you. God's faithfulness 100% to himself is a guarantee of his faithfulness to you, regardless of who's in position of authority or influence in your life, regardless of who's in any kind of position of power over you and me, regardless of who's powerfully influencing our financial situations, our freedoms, no matter how uncertain the details of your life or mine appears to be in a given moment of time or in your whole life, God is over all of it. All of it. And he will chastise you, and he will chastise me for our sin if we are truly his son or his daughter. See, unlike us, as hard as we might try, and I don't think we try that hard, God operates from an eternal perspective as he brings much needed correctives into the sin-filled lives of his people. And you see his commitment to this. You see his commitment to himself, his commitment to what he's going to accomplish in no fuller way than the life and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of his son. His is a timeless, boundless, perfect faithfulness that never ceases for even a second. So what are you facing currently? And how would it look if it was viewed from an eternal perspective and from a God who is faithful to his word and to his promises? Number two, the faithfulness of God frees his children to live faithfully right now. The faithfulness of God frees his children to live faithfully right now. Look at 2 through 4. Of Ezra chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who's in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So we have the decree of Cyrus here issued, granting permission, literally commanding, for the remnant of God's people to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, just because Cyrus acknowledges some things here, just because he acknowledges that God is the God of heaven, that God is the one who's given all the kingdoms that exist at that time into his hands and has stirred him up to build or literally rebuild a temple in Jerusalem doesn't mean he believes that God is the one true God. Cyrus is in essence a politician. All right, he's a politician, and there were other decrees he issued, and there were other gods he acknowledged. But a kind of a sub point here for us is this: we must never put our trust in any leader, political or otherwise, but in the God who is over every leader, good, bad, and ugly. And what we must also not do is to take the fact that we are not to put our faith in any leader ultimately to keep us from the pursuit of a life of faithfulness to the Lord and his work. Look, it's so easy just to go, you know, man, inflation, the economy, this leadership, this government, this national government, my local government, man, I live in this state, or I live in this state, and this state's shut down, and this state's taxing the crud out of me, and this is, and there's just all these circumstances in my health and my insurance and my, you know, my Medicaid and my Medicare and all these different things. You know, when all the stuff get straightened out, I'm really going to be about the kingdom. No. No, we are to be about the kingdom in the midst of all this mess. God is even more glorified when we are God. No, we're not waiting. We're not waiting until everything's right before we invest in the kingdom of God. We're investing in the kingdom of God now. But apathy's real, folks. Apathy takes many forms. Distraction, excuse making. There's a million ways that we can just become apathetic. Apathy has been and always will be a real temptation. Think about it. Are you like this remnant could have been? Are you and I like this remnant could have been? This remnant could have just, these people of God could have looked around each other and said, we're just a remnant. I mean, all our soldiers are dead. All our stuff, all our gold, all our wealth is gone to Babylon, and we're just slaves now. All we are is a remnant. We used to be so much more. Don't think I don't hear that from some of you. For some of you who've been here 30, 40, 50 years, you go, man, you know, Hampton Heights used to be the big church. Used to be hundreds here. Used to be a filled campus. This remnant could have looked around and said, we used to be so much more. We've lost so many, so what can we do? How can we make an impact? That's problematic, unbiblical thinking on both ends. Because here's the deal. It's not our power that makes any impact. It's God and his great power. If you think having hundreds of people filling this campus made the impact 20 years ago, you're giving credit to the wrong people. Any good that was done would have been through the God who saves, not numbers. You know, the decree of Cyrus is not wrong, even if his understanding of God was limited. Look at verse 3 very carefully. In verse 3, he says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. See, the weight of Cyrus' decree is not in the number or size of God's remaining people, and it never has been. Last time I checked, Jesus turned the world upside down with 12 guys, and they weren't even that great. The weight of Cyrus' decree is not in the number or the size of God's remaining people, but rather in the fact that they are God's people. And major weight is found in the fact that God will be with his people, that God is the God of Israel, and that he is in Jerusalem. God goes before or in advance of his people. That's what's important. In fact, that's all that's important. So success is not defined in terms of outcomes. Never has been. All outcomes are in the hands of the Lord. But faithfulness is up to us. Faithfulness is up to us, and therefore faithfulness equates success always. Notice also from verse 4 that God's faithfulness brings with it God's provision. See, it's not just God's faithfulness to his plans that frees his people to live. It's faithfulness for him to provide. Cyrus' decree, as he is led by God to declare, includes the resources needed to accomplish God's work, even if those resources come from unlikely places. Think about this. How often do you and I find ourselves stirred in a given moment? Maybe it's in a worship service. Maybe it's in your Bible fellowship group. Maybe it's in a small group. Maybe it's in your quiet time. Maybe it's just two or three gathered in your house. Maybe it'll be in your supper club. Tonight, my supper club meets. I can't wait. Can't wait. But maybe you're in a situation or a circumstance or a worship service or whatever, and you find that you and others, your hearts are stirred. You're stirred to advance God's kingdom at great sacrifice. You're moved in your heart to some sort of action, and guess what happens next? You start thinking. You start thinking poorly. You start thinking unbiblically. You start thinking and you falter and you give up. Why? When we can't see how we can provide for what God stirs in our hearts, or we can't see how God can provide through us. God owns all the sources. You look at Colossians 1, talking about Jesus Christ, who was the agent of creation. It says, all things were made by him and for him. God owns all the sources, therefore resourcing is not a problem for him. But oh, I'd say we of little faith and me of little faith, right? Oh, Jesus did what? Not perform many miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Where's his hometown now? Where does he dwell now? Where is hometown? Recall from the Exodus, when God's people left Egypt, they left with the provision of Egypt. They left the provision from Egypt. Well, what we have here as God's remnant returns to rebuild the house of the Lord is literally a second Exodus. God is the God of exodi. I don't know if that's a proper word or not, or exoduses. God is a God of exoduses, plural. And once again, we see God using the resources of both those who are not his people and the free will offerings of his people to provide for the work through his people. We really need to grow, and I'm pointing to myself here, in our faith, in our understanding of just how sovereign our God really is, and then live in light of that. So how might your life and mine be different if we really trusted in God's provision to undergird his promises, everyone? You know, it's what I've seen the political signs and the, you know, and the roads and the commercials, and I know this is the kind of what the, you know, midterm elections are coming and big opportunities to make major change, things like that. In politics, the press often wants to know who's underwriting a person's campaign. You know, is George Soros underwriting a campaign? They want to know who's underwriting, who's flipping the bill, because it's expensive to run for public office. Well, God is underwriting his own perfect plans, and he just so happens to have all things at his disposal. Let that motivate your faithfulness to the Lord and mine. And number three, the faithfulness of God is experienced as God's people are faithful. There's an order of things here. The faithfulness of God is experienced as God's people are faithful. Look at 5 through 7. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, beside all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that old Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. So based on Cyrus' decree, his verbal announcement followed by his written word, the heads of the houses of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, which included the priests, all rose up to action, because in the same way God had stirred the heart of King Cyrus, he stirred the hearts of his people. And as they rose up, not before, as they rose up, they found the aid or provision that was promised in the decree. So what do you see here? You see a word, So that's just the word of Cyrus. It's the word of God. You see a word from God. You see a stirring in the hearts of the people of God by the Spirit of God. You see a rising up of the people of God in obedience. And then you see the exact provision that the word promised. A few points of application before we close. Number one, if we fail to trust God, who can we trust? If we fail to really trust God, who can we trust? Is there anyone more worthy of our trust than God? Hasn't He proven Himself in your life time and time and time again? Wouldn't you say that the vast majority of the things that you've worried about in your life, God handled for you? He provided for you when you thought, how am I? How are we? God's going, I'm trying to get you off that I and we addiction. I want you focused on me. I was thinking about the disciples. You know, Jesus feeding the 5,000. He's doing all the miracles, and the crowds are all around him. He starts weeding his crowds out, you know, thinning them out with hard sayings, with hard teachings, and then they start bailing. Then he looks at the 12, and he says, will you leave too? And then Peter, responding for the 12, says, where can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Are you trusting the Lord with everything? What's He bringing to mind right now? What's the Holy Spirit of God bringing to mind right now? Where are you struggling? Will you trust Him with that today? He's worthy. Number two, faithfulness for us today looks very similar to that which God called this remnant to. It's a second Exodus. For some of us, it might be a thousandth Exodus, maybe a daily Exodus. So what do you mean in Exodus? Well, let's come out from the world. Let's come out from the world, church. Let's be different. Let's don't be afraid to be different. Let's don't be ashamed to be different, be weird, be odd, be different. Let us rebuild the house of the Lord by being faithful in private as we are the temple of God. Let's confess sin. Let's confess sin daily, regularly, quickly, often. Let's confess it. Let's turn from it. Let's flee it. Resist the devil and he must flee. Resist, flee, turn, run. Let's confess sin. Let's turn from it. Let's confess worldliness and the desire to have everything the world has. You know you want it. You know I do too. You know we live in such a Western culture. We are surrounded by so many things that we want. Everybody else has got them. We want Jesus and everything else. No, He's enough. He's better. What's the song Carlos leads us in? Make my heart believe. Let's confess and turn from the worldly things. Let's be about building and advancing God's kingdom with the precious time we have left. We don't know how much time we have left. Might be today. This might be it. We may not be here next year. This same group of people may not be here in 1 year from now. What time do we have left? Let's be focused. How are you and I striving, investing, sacrificing, to build the kingdom of God through this local church? Are you waiting for someone else to build it? What are you doing? Number three, the men rose up, heads of the fathers' houses, as the Lord stirred their hearts, and as they did, they experienced collectively the provision of God. Men of Hampton Heights, what would it look like for you to step up and step out? What would it look like for the men of Hampton Heights to step up and step out in faith? Is the Lord stirring your heart for the things that matter to Him? And if He's not, will you ask Him to? As Carlos and the worship team come, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask the Lord to stir us. I would ask that you would join me in that. Ask the Lord to stir us. Focus on His great power, not ours. And then we're going to thank Him for His great faithfulness. But before we do that, do you know Jesus? Is Jesus Christ Lord and Master and King of your life? Are you really saved? Are you truly born again? If you died tonight, would you be confident that you would hear Him welcome you into His kingdom and say, well done, good and faithful servant? because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done? Are you really covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? You know, should be pretty obvious I'm wearing my Tennessee tie. I've never worn it before. It's the first time I've worn it. I had to beat Alabama before we won it. That was the most exciting, stressful evening of my life. And I don't know if you watched the whole thing. They cut away, but man, I watched much as I could. That whole stadium filled the field. Everybody, the whole place was just orange everywhere. People shouting. They tore down the goalposts. I knew they were going to do this. I saw this in several emails of some Tennessee beat writer I follow. People were emailing him and said, if we beat Alabama, the goalposts are going in the river. And that's where they went. They marched them down Cumberland Avenue. I know right where that's at, straight to the river. That place was on fire. And you know all I could think about? As much as excited as I was, but watching it last night, watching some video, even watching this morning. What if that many people knew their sins were forgiven? What if that many people knew what Christ had done? I mean, what if they celebrated like that? I remember watching a video of some missionaries who presented the gospel to some bush people, and it was through a translator. And once the people in this indigenous group understood that their sins were forgiven by what Jesus had done, they shouted and jumped up and down for 2 hours. You know it's lost. Who do you know that needs to have their heart stirred besides us? God can do it. God can save. None of the rest of it matters. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you, O God. We praise you, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Revive us. Revive us again. Please. Before it's too late. Do a work in us. Do a work through us. God, you are all-powerful. Help us to be your hands and feet. Help us to tell those we love to warn them to turn from their wickedness. Oh, we want to present a gospel. We want to present a gospel that says, Jesus is wonderful. You can receive him. But we need to say, you are wicked and must turn from your sin. God, you have been faithful and you have been patient. And we see it throughout history, and it's even happening now. You have been so patient, so faithful. And you still have power to save. Help us to be not successful, but faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.